Father, we pray that as we close out this series, focusing on what it means to be holy as you are holy, and the means by which you sanctify us, you make us holy through Christ, we pray that one more time this morning you would help us to have a refresh and renewed endeavor to be like Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we do come this morning to the last sermon in our series, Refocus and Resolve, which is focusing on our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness. And so far we've considered how God does that in and through us, how he sanctifies us, as we take in his word, as we pick up the Bible and we read it and we meditate on it and we treasure it, we share it and we live it. And we've considered how he sanctifies us through prayer and the ways that we go to him individually as families, as a church through prayer. And then finally this morning we consider how he sanctifies us through our fellowship with each other. And that's what the Apostle Paul is focusing on here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are the final instructions of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And his focus is on how the church joins together in their mutual pursuit of holiness. And I want to observe from this passage two ways in which our fellowship with each other accomplishes that. Two ways in which our fellowship with each other as Christians produces holiness in both of us. Two essentials of sanctification by fellowship. It entails two things. Number one, it entails the institutional church. And then second, it entails what I'm calling every member ministry. We'll define what we mean by those as we go along, but those are two essential ways in which God makes us holy like Jesus through our fellowship with each other, through the institutional church and through every member ministry. That's where we're going to go this morning. So let's start then with the role of the institutional church in our pursuit of holiness. And even at the outset of even using that phrase, the institutional church, I realize how off-putting that sounds to a lot of people in our culture. We live in a time where the phrase spiritual but not religious is part and parcel of our culture vernacular, isn't it? Have you ever heard somebody say that? I consider myself spiritual, but I'm not religious. And for the past few decades, our society has largely been bent on deinstitutionalizing religion in favor of a more individualistic approach to spirituality. And that's even true in sectors of the church. Have you ever heard a Christian say the slogan, you know, I love Jesus, but not the church? You ever heard that before? Some people do that as bumper stickers. I love Jesus, but not the church. And there's been surveys done on these things, and it's interesting that that is most held by people in the boomer generation and the Gen Xers. It's interesting that millennials have moved more from the individualistic to a more communal approach. So it's not surprising that we see that in those two generations. But as a whole, it explains some of the steady decline in church attendance in our nation over the past decades. So why appeal to the institutional, the organized church if it's so unappealing to so many people? Which is what I'm doing. And that's an easy question to answer. The reason I appeal to it is because God appeals to it. Just because a couple of generations find it unappealing doesn't make it any less relevant or any less essential to our spiritual vitality. Probably all the more reason we should talk about it, because it's fallen on hard times. And look, we see that right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. So look down with me at verses 12 and 13. Let me show you where I get that from this passage. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So two questions here, two questions. Number one, what does this have to do with the institutional church? And then what does it have to do with sanctification? So what does it have to do with the institutional church? First of all, let me define that. Let me define what I mean by that. The Bible uses the word church in a variety of ways. And it is certainly true that sometimes the Bible will use that word to simply refer to all Christians at all times in all places. So it's what we call the universal church. It can be used in that way. So the person who's not even a member of a local church, never attends a local church, but is still a believer, technically is part of the church universal because they're a Christian. Christians of all times and all places. But the term church also refers to a specific local congregation. It refers to local churches as defined by having a defined location, defined meeting times, defined membership, defined leadership, defined organizational structures, defined accountability to other local congregations. That's what we mean by the institutional church. You can look it up in a phone book. There it is, right? There's the name of it. And you go to the church and you can see a roll. And there are the people's names who are members of that church. You can attend a church service at a date and time. And it has structure. It has organization. It's the institutional church. Where do we see that in the passage? Well, look again at verses 12 and 13. The term brothers simply means Christians. All right, so men and women, boys and girls who are members of a local church in this town called Thessalonica. But look at what Paul calls them to do. He's talking to the Christians in this local church, right? It's not the church in Philippi or the churches in Galatia. It's the particular local church in Thessalonica. And look at what Paul calls those particular Christians to do. He says that they're to respect those who labor among them and are over them in the Lord and admonish them. So that's referring to a defined, specific group of spiritual leaders in that specific church. This is the institutional, the organized church that Paul is referring to. And Scripture uses several different words to describe this group of leaders. Sometimes it refers to them as elders, sometimes overseers, sometimes pastors. There are three different groups. There's different ways of describing the one group of spiritual leaders in the church. It's not an ad hoc group, an impromptu group. It's a carefully defined and organized group. And if you want to know more about how they define those leaders and how organizationally they came to who was going to lead and who was not, read 1 Timothy 3. Paul talks a lot in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, about how we're to organize the church. This is a specific group. This is a specific church. And then look at what Paul says about them. Look at what Paul says that these leaders do. He says three things about them. He says that they labor among the church. Labor, that's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 when he talks about pastors who work hard, who labor in preaching and teaching God's word. Second, Paul says that they lead with authority. They lead with authority. The word translated over you is used in 1 Timothy 3 to refer to the elder who, in order to be an elder, has to manage his own household well before he'll ever be able to manage the household of God. The word means to lead, to rule, to manage with authority. But notice the sphere of that authority. Paul says, They're over you in the Lord. They don't get to make up new rules for you. They can't tell you what to wear, you know, how to comb your hair, what car you can drive, and so forth. Their authority is only as it is defined in the Bible. But it's authority nonetheless. As they apply God's word to you in that unique role that they have as pastors. And then third, notice they're there to admonish the members of the church. Literally to warn members in the church. And which raises, warn them of what? Well, warn them of the potential spiritual dangers and threats that we face as Christians. I love the imagery that the Bible gives us of pastor. Right? That's what these leaders are. They're pastors. And pastors have sheep. And sheep wander, don't they? Right? They wander in areas they shouldn't be in. They get themselves stuck in places they shouldn't be. There are predators around them that will love to devour them and destroy them. The shepherds have a team they work with, a team of pastors. They have their rod to reach in and pull out that sheep if it gets stuck, to go after the sheep if they get lost, to fight off the predators as they come to attack. That's what pastors do. And part of the admonishing is protecting them. Paul uses the same concept, same word in Colossians 1, where he says, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Admonishing for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of holiness. Which is why this has everything to do with sanctification, right? When Christians bypass involvement and commitment to a local church, they're forfeiting one of the most important ways that God sanctifies them, and the ways that God guides them and protects them and provides for them. You know, Jesus looks on a crowd in his earthly ministry with sadness. And he says that they're like sheep without a shepherd. It's not a good thing to be a sheep without a shepherd. And Paul's just articulating that for us. I mean, think about it. If you're not part of a local church, a local organized institutional church, then verses 12 and 13 are almost entirely irrelevant for you. If you think about that, look at verses 12 and 13. How would verses 12 and 13 apply with you if you never connect with the local church? I mean, yeah, you can have a pastor on the radio or on TV that you can listen to, but look, they don't know you personally. They don't pray for you specifically and regularly. They're not with you as you look on and see a spouse pass away, as you deal with grief, as you deal with loss, as you deal with life questions that are beyond your pay grade to know what to do with, as you go through the joys and the sorrows of life without having a connection to local pastors in a church who love you and care for you and are over you in the Lord, you don't have access to this. The TV preacher can't do that. It only comes through a formal connection and a commitment to the local church. I can tell, I've found this time and again to be so relevant in my own life. I mean, going back to when, not long after I became a Christian, I mean, I eventually got my way to seminary and I did not have, I was a seminary student who had not a very high view of the local church. I was a Baptist. I took classes on ecclesiology, the study of the church, and I could articulate theological reasons for why we should be parts of a local church, but I wasn't even a member of a local church. I kind of bopped around here and there. No formal commitment. And eventually, I had a friend who said, well, you know, you're in seminary, you're teaching people you ought to do this. Maybe you think you should too. Oh, yeah, I guess that makes sense. So I joined a local church in southern Indiana, and we became part of that church and became regulars there and became giving our gifts to that church, and they were giving their gifts to us, and they were helping us through life And we were ministering to them, and a crucial time in my life came when we had our second child. Katie had a lot of health issues. I had recently become a Presbyterian, which is a good thing unless you're a member of a Baptist church and attending a Baptist seminary and heading into Baptist ministry. That threw me for a loop, right? Financially, we just couldn't keep going. I was working pretty much full time and ministering in the church and going to seminary, and the health changes with my, I mean, there was just everything had collapsed, and I was desperate. I didn't know what to do. I had a job offer that looked like a really good job offer to go work in insurance, provide for my family. I could move back to North Carolina. I sat down on Wednesday night at a prayer meeting. And after that prayer meeting, everybody left. I sat down with one of my pastors. I said, hey, I'm pretty sure this is what God's want me to do. I got my master's of theological studies done. I could just go be an insurance agent in North Carolina. And he looked at me and he said, I don't think that's what you're supposed to do. I didn't want to hear that. I was ready to go the next day and accept that job offer. And he said, look, I know you. I know your gifts. I know your passions. We've been laboring side by side in the gospel all this time. I know what you want to do. Put that on hold and see if you can find an opportunity to do ministry. I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to do that. I was ready to go. But you know what? This text says they are over us in the Lord. He could have been wrong. But it would not have been wise for me as a sheep to disregard the direction and guidance of my shepherd, the under-shepherd that Jesus put over me. I would not be here as your pastor, as one of your pastors, if God had not used pastoral ministry in my own life to guide me and direct me. That's one example. Think about your life. Think about the ways in which you have enjoyed this blessing that is totally inaccessible to you if you do not have a connection with and commitment to the local church. We need the institutional church. I love Jesus, but not the church is not good theology, nor is it safe. So this is one of the premier means by which God sanctifies us as Christians. But we don't just need pastors. We don't just need that part of the institutional church. We also need a robust, what I'm going to call, every member ministry. So pastors are mentioned in this passage, but notice something, they're not the focus. They're not the focus of Paul's instruction. He's not focusing on the pastors. They're mentioned in passing. The members as a whole are who he's after. That's who he's talking to. The commands in this passage are not addressed to the church leaders, they're addressed to the members at large. Paul's focus is on the ministry of every member of the church. That's what we mean by every member ministry. Not that every member is an ordained minister, but that every member has a responsibility to minister to every other member with their God-given gifts and talents and their abilities. You might call it minister with a small m. That's how Paul uses the word in Ephesians 4. Listen to this from Ephesians 4:12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. Those are the ministers with a capital M. So he gave his church pastors for what purpose? Namely, to equip the saints, that's every member, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So you hear what Paul's saying there. The pastors aren't there to do all the spiritual work. We're not here to do all the ministry. Pastors are here to equip members to do the work of ministry with us. That's what we mean by every member ministry. That's what Paul's describing here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And what I want to focus on is the how. How do members do that to one another? If I had to summarize that, it would simply be thoughtful discernment. We minister to each other with thoughtful discernment. One of the things I've learned as a parent of six kids is you don't get a lot of sleep. No, that's true. We all know that. A more important lesson is that every child is different. Every one of our kids is different. And I blew that about a week ago when I brought all of them together on a rough Saturday morning of complaining and chores. You know the Saturday mornings. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. If you were a kid at one point, you should know what I'm talking about. All right, so it was having a rough day. I brought them all together, and we had what my dad would call a little prayer meeting. And I put it to them straight, too straight, and it was totally ineffective for the group as a whole. Some of them it helped, others it did not. So 30, 45 minutes later, I'm still trying to repair the damage that I created because, look, people respond differently. People have different constitutions, right? As individuals, they have different sensitivities. They have different needs. One form of discipline may be really effective for one and totally ineffective for another. One might have the need to be reminded several times. One just once. Which means you can't treat them all as though they all have the exact same needs and they need to be treated the same way, the same degree. It means you have to know each one individually and you have to thoughtfully discern the best way to get through to them individually. In a way that they'll hear you and respond to you. That's exactly what Paul's saying here about how we minister to each other in the church. Just look at verse 14. Look at how he calls us to minister with thoughtful discernment. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. First, notice the diversity of needs. Some struggle with idleness, literally laziness. Some struggle with faint-heartedness, being downcast emotionally or spiritually. Some struggle with weakness, which could be physical weakness for all we know, but probably a mix of physical and spiritual, just weakness. Those are different needs. They're different struggles, aren't they? There's a big difference between somebody being entangled in sin and somebody drowning in grief. Those are different, right? We need to realize as we pursue the spiritual well-being of other Christians that not everybody has the same need. You wouldn't want to go to a doctor who indiscriminately just provides prescriptions. You come in, they don't even ask what the symptoms are. There you go, go. There you go. Same thing for, you wouldn't do that. But we do that in the church. As spiritual physicians, physicians of the soul, we think we just rubber stamp everything the same way. But that's not how it works. We have different needs. God calls us to recognize the diversity of needs and to minister to them accordingly. And Paul gives three ways we can do that. Number one, admonishing and warning the idle. Same word that he used for the pastors now applies to the members. And that's especially appropriate for those who are entangled in sin. We gotta admonish them. Sometimes, if you're being spiritual and lazy, you just need a kick in the pants, right? You need to get going. You need to be warned and admonished. And be told of the dangers of those bad choices and that bad behavior. We need to do that sensitively, right? Not like I did with my kids this past week. We need to do it with grace, but with truth. Admonishing, warning people, right? Second, Paul says you can encourage people. Encourage the faint-hearted. A person who is grieving loss does not need to be approached in the same way as a person entangled in sin. We got to be more sensitive, more encouraging. If they're suffering, if they're the subject of spiritual attacks, if they're grieving, they need to be encouraged. Third, Paul says, help the weak. Literally, hold firmly to the weak. Think about that. Hold firmly to those who are weak. I like how Leon Morris puts it in his commentary. The thought is that it's good for weak souls to know that there are others who are with them, who will cleave to them in the difficult moment, who will not forsake them. I just finished reading Job this past week. And Job's three friends are at their best when they're just sitting with him and they're not saying a word. The ministry of presence is so important in the local church. You may not have all of the answers when you're sitting with somebody in the hospital or at the funeral or through the tragedy, but you're there. I gotta say, I feel like, you know, I've got all of this theological training and I've got all these answers to theological questions. And sometimes I go too far and I give them at the wrong times. And you know what? Most of the time, people don't even remember what I said. All they remember is that I was there. The ministry of presence is so vital to helping your brothers and sisters grow in maturity and holiness in Christ. You're with them. You're cleaving to them. You're holding on to them when they're weak. Just as there are a variety of needs, so too there are a variety of ways in which we need to seek to minister those who are in need. And this we do, Paul says, as we're patient with them all, as we pursue peace among ourselves. Folks, that's how God sanctifies us, through our fellowship with each other. One last thing and we're done. Verses 23 and 24. This is how Paul closes the section. This is how we're going to close out the series. Because when we talk about sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, we're talking about gospel-centered, spirit-wrought effort. And as much effort as we put into it, all the work we do, we have to remember whose effort counts most. Whose effort brings about our effort? Whose work brings about our work? Whose grace gives us the sanctification that we've been talking about this whole time? You know, when I think of how far I still have to go in my own sanctification, when it seems like I'm moving at a snail's pace in pursuing holiness, and I'll be honest, I get discouraged. I struggle with this. I still fail to do that. It feels like I made so little progress, and you feel discouraged, and you feel like this is beyond you. Anybody feel that way? And if you're a Christian pursuing holiness, you should feel that from time to time, which is why God reminds us at the end of this section and at the end of this series that our sanctification, even our sanctification, is guaranteed. I love that. Guaranteed by the sheer all-sufficient grace of Jesus. I'm closing with these verses. I'm just going to read them. The final verses of this section. Just let these verses, just let them blow fresh wind into your spiritual sails to be encouraged to keep fighting, to keep pursuing holiness, to not give up, knowing that it is ultimately not your faithfulness that will carry you through the Christian life, but God's. Hear the promise that Christ died to give you this morning. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. And Father, without that blood-bought promise, we've got no hope in pursuing holiness. You not only get us into the Christian life, your grace keeps us and carries us through the Christian life. So as we've taken time at the outset of this year to focus on our need to pursue holiness, to be more like Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use this to cultivate in us more Spirit-wrought, gospel-driven effort to be holy. And in our holiness, happy in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.